Let us turn in the Word of God once again to what God tells us about Himself in the life of Balaam in Numbers chapter 24. We'll read chapter 24 together, and then our text will be the preaching starting with verse 10 through 25. We've seen in every one of these prophecies, every time, a clearer and clearer view of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to come into this world and who still will come to make all things new and to vindicate His own people. Numbers chapter 24. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are opened has said. He has said which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of sandalwood which the Lord has planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the strength of a wild ox. He shall eat up the nations his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesses thee, and cursed is he that curses thee. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together, and Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse my enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord has kept thee back from honor. And Balaam said unto Balak, spoke I not also to thy messengers which thou sentest unto me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own mind. But what the Lord says, that will I speak. And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come, therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are opened has said, he has said which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth, and that means the sons of chaos or tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir, it's another name for Edom, shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remains of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. And he looked on the Kenites, and took up his parable and said, strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted, until Asher shall carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? And ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, that's another word for Cyprus, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. And Balaam rose up and went, and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Beloved congregation of the Lord, it is good from time to time to remember the persecuted church Perhaps you've heard some of the statistics. In the last 100 years, more people have suffered and died for professing Christ than in any other previous century of the church in the world. This happens especially in places with a fundamentalistic Islamic government or an atheistic communist one. China, Indonesia, North Korea, the north of Vietnam, especially right now Iraq, Syria, Iran, Christians are hated. And that has been the case from the beginning until now. One of the Advent texts that you sometimes read this time of year is Herod slaughtering the infants of Bethlehem. And this will always remain to some degree the case until our Lord returns. I'm rereading a beautiful biography of John Bunyan. He was imprisoned for 12 years on phony, made-up charges. And the entire 12 years he spent in one little room with no plumbing and no toilet arrangements. Unable to wash. Not allowed out. You can only begin to imagine what it must have been like in that cell. To know that your wife and children are on their own in a cruel world without your protection and provision. Do you realize how many families like that there still are in the Church of Christ on earth? The history of Christ's church in this world is one of suffering, of attack, of harassment, of conflict. And we should not be surprised at this, for the Lord Jesus Himself has said that the servant cannot be above his master. He said, if they hated me, they will hate you too. In this world you shall have tribulation. This wasn't just spoken about the suffering and sorrow and death that everyone shares, but about specific trials for the sake of the gospel. And now that Canada is no longer a Christian nation, that opposition can easily increase here too. The Human Rights Tribunal, as it's called, certainly bears watching and opposition for this very reason. What does the struggling Church of Christ need to hear in this present world as we face these things? What can motivate the church and the servants of God to be bold and to be fearless and to be faithful in our culture, in our times? What can encourage us to pray for those who suffer for the sake of right in this world? Well, our text takes us back to a prophecy spoken more than 3,000 years ago, in which God shows that He rules the world, that history is His story, that it follows His plan. Our text from Numbers 24 shows us this in tremendous detail, so that we will focus not on kings and nations and prime ministers and dictators who strut their stuff, but on the King of Kings who overrules them for His glory. Most of all, we need to see in these pages the kingly glory of Jesus Christ, who was born into this world to do exactly the things that we will hear from our text. Who is this scepter and this star? Our theme is this: Christ proclaimed as the star and scepter. We see His glory and authority. We see His detailed sovereignty. And we see His complete victory. Three times now, Balak has offered his sacrifices, trying to change God's mind about His people. Three times God has forced this magician to answer with words of blessing that focus on Jesus Christ providing for His people. And the victory of the Church of Christ over its enemies was spoken of. The focus in these three prophecies was on the church. But now the focus shifts purely and totally to Jesus Christ as He relates to the nations of the world, to those like Balak and Balaam who consider themselves great and important. How does this fourth prophecy happen? Well, the third prophecy had ended with verse 9, where Balaam had been forced to say, "Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." Now, that is a curse, very obviously, on Balak and Moab. because they are trying to curse Israel. And now God curses that king who wanted to curse his people. And every time it was already hinted at. In the first prophecy, Balaam had said, "You cannot curse those whom God has not cursed." In the second prophecy, he had said, "I've received a commandment to bless, and I can't reverse it." And the third time he had said, "Those who curse Israel, the church of God, will be cursed by God themselves." And Balak cannot stand this message. And that's why in verse 10, he smashes his hands together with rage, fed up with Balaam. Calvin says it this way, "Nothing is more upsetting to kings than when they are treated as though they are unimportant." And Balak basically says to Balaam, "You're fired. Get out of here before it costs you your head." Verse 11, "Run for your life. Flee to your place. You've done the opposite of what I paid you or called you to do. There will be no gold and no honor for you." But Balak is blaming the wrong person. He is not treating Balaam as someone who has seen a vision of the Almighty, who's been forced to fall on his face and tremblingly speak the words of the living God. Balak is really saying to God himself, "You are fired. Get out of here." Balak acts like he's the victim rather than the rebellious, stubborn sinner. It is Balaam's fault. It is God's fault. Balak, to use modern language, feels that his rights have been violated. Does that still happen? Do people in this world still react to the message of the Word of God with a "get out of here, you're fired" attitude? I have met people in several of our congregations who have been fired for, during break time, mentioning something the Bible said. You see, there are a lot of people in this world who are willing to try God and to try religion in order to get something out of it. And when it becomes clear that God's will and blessings cannot be fit or bent to suit our greed and our sin, then the servants of God and the people of God can be dismissed with mocking words, with this "get out of here" attitude, with this haughty sneer, with the silent treatment, with aggrieved words. People think they're victims, that their rights are being interfered with, that they are being abused. And so they say to God and to his messengers, "You're fired. Get out of here. Be quiet. Go away." And when the people of God have nowhere to run, what then? Then they are lashed out at. Is this not why we must pause and remember the persecuted church? And Balak gives a calm answer, which is the only kind of answer that has any potential to turn away wrath, the Bible says. Balaam is also frustrated, and Balaam also blames the Lord. He says in verse 12 and 13, "Didn't I tell you that money is of no use with the Lord, the God of Israel? I didn't have a choice either. I had to say what he told me." But once again, God interrupts the wicked conversations of these two men. God does not take marching orders from anyone. He will not allow himself to be mocked and dismissed. Balak wants to mock and rage at God very well. God has something to say to him. An extra prophecy, so to speak. One he didn't try to pay for. This time the focus of the prophecy will not first of all be on the blessings of Israel, but on God, who and how God sees the other nations and kings of the world. No one can say to God, "You're fired. Get out of here." And notice how the prophecy starts in verses 15 and 16. Again, so that Balak is forced to realize that this is not Balaam. This is God. Balaam again has to fall on his face and speak laying on the ground, humbled before God. What does Balaam see? Verse 17. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but he's not close by yet. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel." Who is being spoken of here? Who is it that Balaam says, "I'm going to see one day, though he's not close yet"? Well, this person can be called both a star and a scepter. The scepter was the badge of office that a king held. It showed his authority, his right to rule, his power to take charge. Today we often put a seal instead of a scepter. For example, when the President of the U.S. or the Prime Minister speaks, there's this elaborate seal that's hung on the podium that says, President of the United States. But the star is also a much used word nowadays, isn't it? It applies to politicians. Justin Trudeau was called a, quote, rock star during the campaign. It applies to entertainers. It applies to sports figures. It applies to students. You ever stop to think about all the different ways we use the word star, often to speak of human pomp and pride? You can star in a play, meaning you have the lead role. You can be a star student, a star athlete. You can even read about a star cook. Good performance can be rewarded with a star or badge of excellence. Well, in those days, the king was usually called the star of his people. Why a star? Well, a star means that someone stands head and shoulders above everybody else, shines out in the glory of human pride. The star athlete is better than the people around him. The star draws your attention by his or her excellence, who does amazing things. And on a dark night, you look up in the sky and you see the stars. They give light and they give direction. Remember that they didn't have a GPS, they didn't have maps often even. The stars told you which way you're traveling in. They were the compass, the navigation system for ships and for travelers. And Balaam peers into the future with eyes given to him by the Holy Spirit, and he says, I see him. He's coming. This one who is both a scepter and a star. A great king who will rise, who will destroy the enemies of God and of his people, who will right wrongs, and who will steer the world according to his plans. Bow before his scepter and obey him. You need to steer your life by the light he gives. You need to stand in awe of him and of his glory. That's a remarkable statement because at this point there is no earthly or visible king in Israel. And there wouldn't be for hundreds of years. And when David and Solomon sat on the throne, many of the details of this prophecy were fulfilled. But there's ultimately only one to whom this can refer. A prophecy, especially when you read of the nations that follow, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew chapter 2 tells us the fulfillment. Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem, and wise men come from the east saying, Where is the King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east. We have come to worship him. Is this how you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? The real star, all glorious, the scepter, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. What a message of hope this has for the Church of Christ. When everything seems dark, when dangers threaten, when Balaks and Balaams speak against and act against, the Church of God, the one who is the scepter and the star, shall put them to shame. And then when Israel was again in desperate need, generations later, with Phariseeism and legalism and political oppression everywhere and corruption, the birth of Jesus Christ as the scepter and the star changed the world. And when the Church of God before the Reformation had been plunged into the spiritual dark ages, the star and scepter shone again and brought new days of hope. And in our own times, when the church is shrinking in North America, and when people want to call us haters and drag us before human rights tribunals, who can tell how and when the star and scepter will shine again? What reason to pray, to hope, to work, to have confidence in the living God and in his word? What a message of hope this has for the person who's in the dark spiritually, struggling with your sins and shortcomings. The darker it gets in your life, the more clearly the star Jesus Christ shines. Look to Him. Turn to Him in all your need. He does not disappoint you like stars in the other field. He will not die, for He has already done this once. He will not get voted out the next election, for He is King forever. He cannot be outmaneuvered and outmuscled and outbribed. He will not stop until He does everything God gives Him to do. What a message of hope this is for the church and for those who need to speak the Word of God in the world. What a warning it is for nations and individuals who refuse to honor this King. For He rules history. He rules you. You may wonder, what proof do we have that Jesus is the star and scepter in this world? Well, let's consider this proof by looking secondly at His detailed sovereignty. The rule of Jesus is demonstrated in the prophecies that follow. And as you focus on them, you realize this King knows world history centuries ahead of time. There are two different ways you could look at this history. You could trace of all the history in the order of time, but you could also trace it in the order of the kinds of nations mentioned here. First of all, we have a prophecy here about Edom, starting in verse 17 and 18, and Moab. A star will come, verse 17, that shall smite the corners of Moab. You could translate, shatter the forehead of Moab. This is fierce language. Why? These are not victims. These are not good, decent people who just happen to get in the way of an obnoxious God. These are sinners who rebel against God, and they are being judged by the Lord of all. They are the sons of Sheth. The next verse says, and that word Sheth means sons of chaos, sons of tumult, troublemakers, who have stirred themselves against the bride of Christ. Would you be half-hearted and calm if someone came and wanted to assault your bride? Moab launches an unprovoked attack on Israel through Balak and Balaam. And the same is true of Edom in verse 18. Israel also had avoided them, but they were hated and opposed all the same. Edom didn't attack Israel this time, but if you know the later history, Edom did. Edom helped the Babylonians kill the escaping refugees when Israel was run over in the time of exile. And the last remnants of Edom were always hating and opposing Christ. Herod tried to murder newborn infant Jesus. He was one of the last of the Edomites. Did this happen? When the Lord Jesus Christ's rule was illustrated in David's kingship in Israel, Moab and Edom are defeated. And they will be destroyed by the dominion of Christ, verse 19 says. So what kinds of people are these Moabites and Edomites? Enemies of God who show their true colors simply when they run into the people of God. People whose hate gets aroused by the very presence or mention of the people of God. People who see the church as a threat to their ambitions, plans, sins, and lusts. These people are still around, aren't they? Is this not one of the reasons why ISIL conducts their reign of terror? I remember once reading an email posted by a non-Christian on a Christian blog that was analyzing the elections, and there was this over-the-top rant accusing Christians of being abusers and the ruin of society, and you're the reason why everything is wrong in our country. People like you. You may work with someone like this, live next door to someone like this, run into someone like this in the store. I remember once a man asked me, what do you do for work? In the store. I'm a pastor. Oh, people like you are the cause of all the trouble in the world, he said. Christ as scepter and star will crush this foolish rebellion. There is no hope for such opposition. The Moabites of our generation may hang around for a while, but unless they serve Christ, there's the time when His patience has been abused long enough and justice is done. Another group of people mentioned here are the Amalekites. And here we have simply one short verse about them in verse 20. They're called the first of the nations. In what way? Well, the Amalekites were never a superpower culturally. They didn't make great leaps of technology, art, or literature. They didn't build great cities. They were simply traveling raiders and bandits who lived in tents in the desert. They too descended from Esau, the brother of Jacob. And they too, like Esau, hated Jacob. What they were first in among the nations is this vicious hatred of Israel. Their hatred was worse than that of Edom and Moab. For the Amalekites were constantly sneaky and cowardly. You may remember later on in the desert where Moses preaches his farewell sermon to Israel and he reminds them that Amalek came and attacked them, not the men who were leading the procession, but they attacked the women and children in the back. That gives you the kind of idea of who these Amalekites were. And when David was living in the Philistine city of Ziklag, he'd gone to battle with his men. And when they were gone, the Amalekite raiders came and took all the women and children. A dirty trick. The book of Esther, another dirty sneak trick. Haman was an Agagite, one of the last descendants of Amalek. And he paid a huge sum of money, wanting to stand up and butcher Israelites unprovoked so he could take all their possessions. God has only one thing to say to such people today too. They may lash out now in cowardly hatred. They may think they're first. They may think they're winning. But God will have the last word. And that last word will be, they shall perish forever. Not only did Amalek collapse as a nation under Saul and David, but all of their attacks eventually failed. There are Amalekite dictators and rulers today too, who savagely bully in cowardly ways the Church of Christ. You read the press releases of an organization like Voice of the Martyrs, women and children being attacked by these raving cowards, unrelenting hatred and violence, chopping off hands, so bold and fierce that they think they have all the power. They boast in their pride and threaten and curse and abuse. And sometimes people ask, where is God when these brutal things happen? And the answer of our text is this: Jesus Christ has the scepter and the star. And against the dark background of that sin, He will show the eternal weight of His justice. And their end will be, unless they repent, to perish forever, to glorify the justice of God. And the very people of God that they seem to stomp down into the mud of suffering and death now will, to quote the last part of verse 18, do valiantly. They will overcome, not by adopting the world's way, not by swords and bombs and bullets, but by the testimony of Jesus Christ, confronting the nations and strengthening and encouraging His people in the darkest hours of their need. His grace as star and scepter will shine, for there are beauties and encouragements in Christ that are not seen until the darkest night. And after the brief night of weeping comes the eternal day of song, when all things are made new and all hurts are healed, no matter how unhealable they might seem on earth. The Amaleks, the Moabs, and the Edoms of this world think they're big stuff. And God says, you're only the scaffolding of history. I'll use you as temporary equipment to build my church, and then you're going to be thrown out. The so-called great ones of this world are under Christ's rule, and He will turn their curses on their own head and use their curses to bless His people. And then the text mentions someone else called the Kenites in verse 21. Now, verse 21 is very positive about these Kenites. You read, they'll have a strong dwelling place in the rock. Who are these people? Well, the Kenites were a small group of Midianites. In fact, Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, was a Kenite. Moses spent 40 years with Kenites when he had to run from Egypt. And Jethro later came, bringing his son with him to give Moses advice on how to lead the people to Israel. Hobab, the son of Jethro, accompanied Israel as a guide and a scout in the wilderness to show them the way. In fact, Moses even went to them in the book of Numbers earlier and said, "Come and share in the good that God has promised Israel." Isn't that one of the best ways to do evangelism? That you say to others, "We want you to share in the blessings that God has given us." Hobab originally didn't want to do so, but eventually he was persuaded, and they did go along. But they always stayed a separate little tribe or group of people, tagging along and inside of Israel. They too fought with and for Israel. In fact, you may remember Judges chapter 4. A certain woman, the wife of Heber the Kenite, took a tent peg and pounded it through the temple of the fallen commander fighting Israel, Sisera. These people never lived in cities. They remained in tents, even in the promised land. You can read about them in Jeremiah 35, too. And it's of these people dwelling in tents, wanting to be around and among the people of God, that we read this in verse 21. Of people living in tents. That their dwelling is strong and that their nest is in a rock. This promise of the Lord is the fulfillment of the word spoken by Balaam in verse 9. Those who bless Israel are blessed. They did not regret supporting and encouraging Israel. For 1,000 years they lasted along with Israel while other empires rose and fell. But then comes the change in verse 22. The Kenites shall be wasted until Assyria shall carry thee away captive. Why does it end this way for the Kenites? They sympathize with Israel. They support Israel. But they never joined them spiritually. Being friendly to God's people and living among God's people is not the same thing as joining them in true faith and serving the one true God. And in the end, that too is rebellion against the star and scepter in the hand of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you find people like this today too. They're found outside the church. People who support religious liberty for Christians, even though they're not Christians themselves. Who speak up for the persecuted church. Who help and encourage believers where they can and gladly have them as co-workers and neighbors and family members. And appreciate certain things of how Christians live. And may even be decent people, humanly speaking, but in the end they do not learn to bend the knee before Christ themselves. They do not learn to live to His glory and praise. They are still separate from the people of God. And you find people like this in the church too. They sometimes are quite willing to tag along with the church, to be part of a church community, to go through the motions, to attend worship, but their heart is not with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anyone listening of whom this is true? Is your Christianity just social custom and just the community you happen to be part of? Or is it a personal living treasure? Who is Christ to you? If you're listening this morning as a spiritual Kenite, do you see how it will end? If you do not learn to love and honor and serve Jesus Christ yourself, the end is destruction. There's one more way in which the glorious Christ, who is the scepter and the star that rises out of Jacob, demonstrates that He controls the world. Notice verse 22, speaking of Assyria. But this was 400 years before Assyria even became a strong nation or world power. Christ rules history so much that hundreds of years ahead of time, He knows which kings and empires will have their little moments of strength in this present world. And that is precisely what happens if you know the history of that part of the world. What happens to Asher? Verse 24. ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus. They shall afflict the Assyrians, and the Assyrians too will perish. Back then, Cyprus was a reference to all the ships that came out of the west because they always stopped there for food and water, and it seemed like people living in Palestine, that the ships were always coming from Cyprus. Well, this could very well simply be a way of speaking of the Greeks and Romans. They were the ones who conquered the Assyrian and Persian empires. And here Balaam is seeing things so far into the future, shown almost in a blur by God, what will happen. The outline of that part of the history of the world for 1,500 years. Do you see the point? Jesus Christ rules over history. He is the star and scepter that rises out of Jacob, unlike any other. He is worth being called a star. He is worth being loved and served and obeyed. And next time troubling things happen in the news, and you read of wars and rumors of wars, and Balaks and Balaams doing their thing and strutting their stuff, and the suffering of the people of God, just remember who's in charge. And when these people make their brief splash in history and seem to be fearsome, remember who rules them. Christ knows history ahead of time. It is His story. He steers it. And He will make these people who intend to curse His own become a blessing. So much so that lastly we speak of His complete victory in two ways. On the one hand, over the enemies of God. Every one of the enemies of God here is listed in all their various forms. Run-of-the-mill hatred, vicious extreme hatred, half-hearted tag-along lukewarmness. All Christ's enemies will be destroyed. And nations and individuals who do not confess Him will ruin themselves sooner or later. That's why even this cursing heathen magician is forced to prophesy against the very lands that he lives in. And he cries out in despair in verse 23, "Alas, who can live when God shall do this?" The answer is clear. No one. This should be the echo of despair today to all who refuse to honor Jesus Christ. Is there anyone listening who is foolish enough to fall under this category? Do you realize how it will end? Christ, who is the scepter and the star, is proclaimed to you. His scepter can become the golden scepter of mercy, and His throne can become the throne of grace for all who humbly seek Him. But His scepter will be a rod of iron and a scepter of wrath to those who rebel against Him and harass His people. Verse 25 says, Balak and Balaam returned to their own place. They did not repent, and God put them in their place. They served His purposes. But the most wonderful way in which Christ's complete victory is shown is that He blesses His people. He saves people from this destruction into which they too would plunge themselves. Through Him, verse 18, Israel shall do valiantly, shall have dominion, shall rule with Him. This is already happening now. It is happening on earth as Christ is revealed in the lives of His people, and victories are won against suffering, sin, and death. But the most important fulfillment is in heaven. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, we're given a glimpse of heaven when Christ ascended there. Listen to this beautiful description of the saints. I saw thrones, not just a throne, but thrones, and those who sat on them. Judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. What happened to them? They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That number there is symbolic. It refers to the whole time period between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. It refers to Christ and His saints right now. The millennium is now. The millennium is between the ascension and second coming of Christ and those very people who are tumbled about in this world and treated like scum sit on the throne in heaven the moment they arrive there, alongside of Him, as He gives them complete victory. This prophecy is the crowning prophecy of the series. God blesses and curses. No human being ultimately has this power. What a blessing it is to be among those whom God blesses. To use the language of the first prophecy, you're set apart and you will die such a wonderful death that even a man like Balaam can envy the death of the righteous. To use the words of the second prophecy, God sees no perverseness in Jacob, because the shout of Christ their King is among them, and it will echo forever as it becomes clear what God does for His people, those words. What has God done? To use the words of prophecy 3, how lovely are the pilgrim tents of the people of God in this world, because this God is with us. And all of this comes through the One who is the scepter and the star, raised up out of Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ. To use the words of Psalm 2, supremely blessed are they who in Christ their refuge take. Amen.